Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we are delighted that your church is not a building. We are delighted that your church is built on the foundation of faith. As we come to you today, Lord, we pray that we as a people will never rest in our eloquence or in our lofty thoughts or in our possession of a building or in our citizenship in America or in anything else, but that our faith, Lord, will rest in the power of God. We pray, Lord, that we will be a people who trust the testimony of God. We pray, Lord, that we would be a people who are remarked on by the world for our fidelity to your word. And Lord, we pray that we will be a people who will demonstrate the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives, through our obedience and through our holiness and through our love. Lord, we pray that you would please be with us as the congregation as we plan our move to the new building. Lord, we come to you with a trivial request, and that is, Lord, that you would allow the roots of our grass to grow. And Lord, we ask that so that we might soon be able to be in full possession of our new church building. We pray, God, that you might give us rain. We pray, Lord, that we would come and that we would continue to worship you regardless of where we are. Lord, we pray for our governor. Governor O'Malley has announced, Lord, that he is going to introduce legislation to legalize gay marriage. We pray, Father, that you would allow him to reconsider that he would recognize that marriage is a creation ordinance founded by you. We pray, Lord, that you would go and your spirit would go to the faithful who are in our legislature, and Lord, that they would block this proposal and that it would be stopped. Lord, we pray for Victor Baptist with our friend Dan Andrews in Victor, Iowa. Oh God, please be with Dan. Help him to rest as he is on vacation. Please be, Lord, with the youth pastor who's preaching this morning. Give him strength and give him power in the pulpit through your word. And my lives and hearts be changed because of his preaching. Lord, we pray for the Blackwells in South Africa. We pray, Lord, that you would please strengthen them. And Lord, that Mark would preach your word with a mighty power and that he would understand your word because he relies on you. And Lord, I personally thank you so much for Brother Neil and Brother Ken. Thank you, Lord, for their faithfulness to your word. Thank you, Lord, for their desire to see your kingdom be raised up and grown here at Andover Baptist. Please be with these men. Lord, we pray your spirit would please open our ears and hearts to your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to you a portion of an interview from All Things Considered. On May 27th, 1994, the topic was a drink called OK Soda. And OK Soda was developed because the marketing of the Coca-Cola company had discovered that the word OK was the most recognized English word in the entire world. And let's peer into the interview. This is the interviewer. The most important thing is advertising? Advertising executive, no question. People choose a soft drink on the basis of advertising, what it says to them, how they identify with it, how it fits into their lives. The second most important thing is what it looks like, and that's because they want to be seen, and they want to be seen with the product, and they want to identify with their peers, and what they've picked up is extraordinarily important. Interviewer. So when I ask, what does it taste like, your answer is, who cares? Advertising executive. Oh, I'm much less concerned with how the product tastes, and a whole lot more concerned with the fact that it just has a sort of major impact. Because the people who this product is directed to want some sort of to be rocked. They really don't care how it tastes. They're more concerned about the way they are affected by the taste. My guess is that most of you have never drank OK Soda. The reason for that is it's one of the largest failures in advertising and marketing that the United States has ever known. It tasted like flat Coca-Cola with orange flavor mixed in. So if you can imagine flat Coca-Cola with Tang, you've basically got OK Soda. It also turned out that the youth market was completely underwhelmed by the marketing strategy. Yet the arrogance of the advertising executive helps illustrate for us part of the truth that is in our passage. And that is that lofty speech and worldly wisdom may have the power to draw people's attention and interest, but it doesn't make reality. It turns out that nobody wants to buy a soda that tastes like Tang and flat Coca-Cola. It doesn't make a bad soda taste good. Advertising and glam can't change the truth. It can only highlight perceived benefits, but if people try the product and the perceived benefits don't exist, then the thing won't sell and it won't be popular. What this illustrates for us is that some of the members in the church of Corinth were only interested in the gospel if it was packaged and marketed in a certain way. They wanted Jesus, but they only wanted Jesus if he was described to them with eloquent wisdom. In modern terms, they wanted a cool Jesus. They wanted a hipster Jesus. They wanted a Jesus who they would be comfortable to take to the office and to school and to family reunions. They wanted a Lord who didn't cause their sophisticated neighbors to snicker or think less of them. In their context, they wanted a more refined philosophical Jesus. They wanted a Jesus who would appeal to their non-Christian neighbors without convicting them of sin. And so let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. As you're turning there, let me remind you of Paul's argument. Paul is in the midst of arguing against the divisions that are in the church based on style and on the personalities of the preacher. He first begins by arguing that God's plan of salvation is folly to man, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man and the weakness of God is stronger than man. And then he points out those who accepted the gospel were not the cool, they were not the strong, they were not the wise. And now he comes to his own preaching. And so let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message was not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, our sermon today will be divided up into three main points. The first is rest in the power of God. Rest in the power of God. Know nothing except Jesus Christ crucified, and trust the testimony of God. Rest in the power of God, point one. Point two, know nothing except Jesus Christ crucified, and trust the testimony of God. The Apostle Paul summarizes his purpose in preaching this way, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul's style, or his model of ministry, was designed around producing a faith that did not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. And because of that, Paul avoids lofty speech, because he's concerned about producing the wrong sort of faith. Paul is telling us in this passage that there are at least two kinds of faith: faith that rests in the wisdom of man, and faith that rests in the power of God. The faith that rests in the wisdom of man is a false faith. It is not a faith that saves, even though it has the appearance, even though it looks like true faith. Now, the Bible describes false faith in various ways, and it has to because there's so many kinds of it. But the main issue is that the wisdom of man is able to construct an imaginary object of faith and call it Jesus, or call it the Christian God, or call it the gospel. We read about such a false trust in the Gospel of John, and we read there that many believed in his name, Jesus' name, when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. The people that John and Paul are describing are those who imagine Jesus as someone different than he truly is. Instead of making a physical idol out of Jesus, they use the wisdom of man to construct an idol of the mind. They are followers of the Jesus of their imagination and not the Jesus that is described by Paul and John and James and Isaiah and Moses and Jeremiah. All of the authors of the Bible are, to some degree, describing Jesus for us. And that is not the Jesus that the folks who have false faith are following. Now, the wisdom of man places its faith in Jesus created in its own image. And so what happens then is that the Marxist discovers that Jesus was a communist. The sophisticated academic discovers that Jesus accommodated the ignorance of his day by teaching to them in their ignorance. The urban hipster thinks of Jesus with a soul patch and environmentally concerned. Now the angry Baptist pastor begins to think of Jesus as angry and bitter and intolerant. For the liberal, Jesus becomes open-minded and so forth. The wisdom of a man is to invest faith in something other than the reality of Christ as described by the Word of God. The Lord Jesus, revealed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, is radically different than any of the Jesuses of man's wisdom. He is dependent on the Father. He is wholly beyond our comprehension. He perfectly loves God. He sinlessly orders his love of self around being God's Son in Christ, and he loves his neighbor as himself. Jesus is a radical departure from anything anyone has ever known. To be confronted by Jesus is either to submit to him as the Son of God or to rebel against him. There are only two options for the human being as he approaches the true and real Jesus, and that is that he wants to kill him or he wants to submit to him as God. There is no neutral or unbiased view of Jesus because Jesus is the foundation of the universe and he is so radically different than anything human beings have ever experienced before. Jesus is not someone that you can compare to someone else. He's different. Now, Paul's concern is that if he preaches with words of eloquent wisdom, if he were come to the people and he were to meet their perceived needs with lofty speech, he will be introducing them to a false Jesus. And they will come to love that false Jesus rather than to come and trust and obey and submit to the true Jesus. And instead of being transformed into the image of Christ Jesus, instead they will steadily transform Jesus into their own image. You see, that's what happens when you have false faith. If you have true faith, you are steadily reformed into the image of Christ. But if you have false faith, you continually transform Jesus into your own image. And this has a horrible consequence. And that is that if you trust in a false Jesus, you will be damned to hell for all of eternity. And so what the Apostle Paul does is that he resorts to plain preaching instead of the eloquent wisdom of his day. The essence of man's wisdom, or the eloquent wisdom that Paul is responding to, is an attempt to make Jesus attractive to unrepentant sinners. It's an attempt to move the radical Jesus of the Gospels into something tame, something easy to believe in. In our day, eloquent wisdom is packaged differently. Many times, teachers come to the church and what they say is, look, there's some radical change has occurred. Some new insight into philosophy or science or popular culture or some crisis has made the plain preaching of the gospel and the historical testimony of the church redundant, or it's no longer attractive to modern people, and so everything must change. We've got to do something different because things are different now. The gospel now has to be presented in a new way, and what is often forgotten in the conversation is the tendency that the presentation of the gospel can change the message. And what everything change ultimately means is the gospel itself must be changed. And when the gospel is changed, the object of faith is changed, and there is only one object of faith that can save, and that is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ can't change because he is the unchanging God. Friends, history is littered with false Jesuses. We have the Jesus of Schleiermacher, who was designed for the cultural elite of Germany in the 1800s, and he did great with sophisticated Germans from about 1820 to 1860. Then there's Bultmann's Jesus for the 1920s. And there's John Locke's Jesus for the 1600s. We have different Jesuses for each generation. They're like flavors. Each Jesus is based on the wisdom of man, and these false messiahs enter and exit history at the whim of humanity and exit because they are only the imagination of man. And not one of these false Jesuses can save. They can't save because they only exist in the mind of man. And to trust such a Jesus is to grasp wind. Now, beloved, we're a conservative church. We revel in plain preaching and simple worship and long prayers. We are not likely to be tricked in the flesh in regards to flashy and modern Jesus. But there are temptations that come to us because of our doctrinal stance and habits of mind. We might be tempted in the wisdom of man to accept a Jesus who excuses bitterness. A Jesus who is not only holy but does not love the downtrodden or the social outcast. A Jesus who does not care for Christians who do not understand the Bible as we do or worship as we do. This sin is not limited to liberals or to the emerging church, but it can be found in our own heart. You see, the problem for all human beings is that we want our Jesus in our flesh to not only share our humanity, but we want him to share in our bigotry and our false pride and our bitterness and our sins, and we cannot allow it. We must constantly be coming to the Bible and looking at Jesus and making sure that the Jesus that we believe in, that the Jesus that we love, is the Jesus of the gospel. And he's different. He's really different. He's radical. He's holy. And he has to be our object of worship. Our object of worship cannot be someone like us. Rather, it must be Jesus Christ as described in the Word of God. Now, if we're going to avoid the false Jesuses of the flesh, the thing that we must do is trust in the power of God. Now, the power of God in this context is the word of the cross. It is God's unfolding plan of salvation as it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The power of God here is a synonym for the gospel. And the gospel is founded on this truth: all mankind are liars. We don't usually approach it that way. We normally approach it this way. We say, the gospel is about God loving us. We have to remember who the us is. The us are a group of perverse, wicked, and evil people. And independently of the work of God, we are all liars. You see, there is nothing that we can do in our own power to be saved. In our own power, we love our sin, and we cannot by our own strength turn to God and to be saved. Now, since man cannot save himself, God must then give us the power. To rest in the power of God is to turn away from our own strength, our own supposed goodness, and to trust that God will save us. And this is not a vague hope that God will save us, rather to rest in the power of God as revealed to us in Jesus Christ. The hinge of history is Jesus Christ. The fulcrum of history is Jesus Christ. The end and the means of history is our Lord. He is the clearest expression of God. The faith and the trust of the Christian must be focused on Jesus. Not through the wisdom of man, but rather through the testimony of God. And the place that we find the true Jesus is in the entire Bible. Our Lord Jesus is the Word of God. To rest on the wisdom of man is to believe that we are more clever than God. And of course, we never approach it this way. I've never met anyone who claimed to be a Christian who basically said, look, here's the deal. I'm smarter than God, and so I've sort of worked out my own plan of salvation. No, they do it slightly differently. I've worked out a plan of salvation which doesn't agree completely with the Word of God. And to hold to such a thing is to claim that human beings are so bright and so wonderful that we don't need to be worried about reality. To hold to some other gospel than the one described in the Bible is to say, look, Christianity is just basically advertising. It's nothing more than to try to draw our attention to the problem of sin. But there is no reality under it. And the reason that human wisdom develops this is because it is impossible for a human being to tell the truth to themselves about God without God's work in their life. To rest in Christ is to rest in the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. It is to trust in the person who upholds the universe by the word of his power. To have faith in Jesus Christ is to come to God as a sinner seeking a Savior. It is to come to God the Father in the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And to come in the name understanding who he is as described by the Word of God. It is to rest in the great creator and founder of the universe and our salvation. There is no greater power and no more magnificent name in the entire universe. This is why Paul was committed at Corinth to know nothing except Jesus Christ crucified. Paul does not mean by this that he was only going to focus on Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, or that he was going to narrow his preaching to the details of the crucifixion. We know this because the testimony of God culminates in the cross, but it includes many details besides the crucifixion. The entire Bible points to the cross. Paul's preaching was the folly of the cross, and the cross of Christ is God's plan of salvation for sinners. When we look to the cross, we have to not only look to the cross in hope, but we have to look at the cross and understand that it is an exhaustive condemnation of humanity. God can pass no greater judgment on the wisdom of man than he did on the cross. God cannot say anything more about human sin than what he said at the cross. Man cannot save himself through any effort of his own. In fact, sin itself was caused by Adam and Eve embracing their own wisdom and the wisdom of Satan rather than the wisdom of God. And so if God was to save sinners, it had to be done through the power of God and not by the devices of man. When you look at a cross, it is to be a reminder that you cannot save yourself. And so God had to do something radical and extraordinary to save you. Humanity's lot was so desperate and so dependent on the cross because the only thing in the universe that would save us from hell was the resurrection and death of God's Son. The only option of salvation was that God's Son humble himself to become a man, to set aside his glory in heaven and to stoop down and to take the form of a sinner and to be rejected by man and to pay the penalty that we owe God for our sin. Beloved Christian friends, please understand the cross was not plan B. The cross was the only possible way that humanity could be saved. Jesus did not go to the cross because the Jews rejected him. But rather, Jesus tells his disciples this on the road to Emmaus, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" The plan of salvation through the cross was necessary. It was the only possible way that humanity could be saved. The necessity of the cross is attached to who man is and who God is. And so when Paul says, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified," what is meant is that Paul is disciplining his mind and his preaching to come from God's perspective and not sinful man's. Man's wisdom is, do what you can, and God will have mercy. God's wisdom is, do nothing, because you cannot save yourself. Man's wisdom is, do works. God's wisdom is, believe in what I have done for you. So Paul came to Corinth recognizing that the eloquence of his preaching, the sophistication of his arguments, were an infinitely distant second to the work of God through Father, the Son, and the Spirit. He came to Corinth recognizing that his flesh taught him to rely on his own strength, his own powers of persuasion, the fact that he was a rabbi and that he was trained and that he had read all of these books. This is what his flesh taught him to trust. But he rejected that. And instead he committed himself to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is why Paul says, "I was with you in much weakness and in fear and much trembling." He approached the challenge of preaching at Corinth understanding that he was a sinner saved by grace and that his flesh was prone to rely on his own strength. Paul came as a humble worshiper of Jesus Christ, and he was weak because he recognized his own sin and the impossibility of the task on his own power. He feared because he recognized the enormity of God and his own intrinsic weakness. To know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified is then a worldview. It's a way of interpreting the world. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul describes Jesus Christ in this way. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified is a summation of history. And part of the challenge of our text is to, with Paul, conform our thoughts to Jesus Christ as our wisdom and as our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. What the Apostle Paul is doing here is that he is modeling the ideal Christian life. The Christian is a person who recognizes who he is and who God is. The Christian is a person who works out his own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The Christian is a man or a woman whose motives and desires are centered around Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because Jesus Christ is everything. There is no true glory outside of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation, it says the kings will bring their glory to, in the prophets, it says that the kings will bring their glory to Jerusalem. They bring what they borrowed from God and give it back to Him. The discipline of the mind that Paul is promoting is not then just for apostles or pastors, but for all Christians. The follower of Christ is to go to work as a government employee, to study as a student, to care for their children, to work a ho-hum job, based on the perspective of God. I want you to think about your absolute worst task at work. I don't know what it is. Is it doing performance interviews? Maybe it's washing behind the toilets at home. Maybe it's memorizing a paradigm in some foreign language so you can jump through an academic hoop and get a job. You need to do that for the glory of Christ, because Jesus Christ died so that you could be saved. Everything that we do is to be funneled to Jesus Christ, because He is our everything. We can work and walk in this world with fear and trembling because Jesus Christ died so that we might be saved. Have you ever seen a little child when their father has given them a new responsibility? I remember when my dad let me drive the riding lawnmower for the first time. I think I was about 10 or 11 years old, and dad showed me how it worked, and he stood there and he watched me, and I'm glancing up and I'm looking at dad the whole time to make sure I'm doing it right so that I can have this incredible privilege of mowing his 3 acres of lawn. And it was a privilege because I love my dad. It's to be the same way for the Christian. Christian goes to his job and he's constantly looking up and he's saying, Abba, Father, are you pleased? Am I doing it right? Am I obeying you? Am I showing my love to you by how I'm doing this job? Do you remember that as a child? That's how we're supposed to be with God. We're supposed to desperately want to please God, and we're supposed to recognize our own inadequacies. We're supposed to double and triple check the oil and the lawnmower and do all those other things because we want to please God our Father. We're constantly to be looking up to our Heavenly Father and do everything just the way that He told us, because we want to press on doing the things that God has given us to do until He calls us home. Now, since what is to be avoided is man's wisdom and relying on our own power, what we have to do instead is that we have to trust in the testimony of God. A Christian is a person who believes when they hear these sorts of words, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. To trust God's testimony is to have faith not only to believe that Jesus Christ was crucified and he rose again, but to trust that that is what saves you, and to love God, to believe the testimony of God. Essential to salvation and Christian maturity is this testimony of God, or the Word of God. The testimony of God as it pertains to salvation, our walk with Christ, is only found in the Bible. It cannot be found in God's testimony of himself in nature. Look at Romans 1. The thing that comes to us from nature is that we are in trouble with God. The thing that comes to us in the Word of God is that there is a plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul tells us elsewhere when he's talking about this, he says, the sacred writings are the only thing which are able to make us wise throughout salvation and faith in Jesus Christ. Without the testimony of God, there is no salvation. When Paul tells us that he came proclaiming the testimony of God, what he is telling us is that he came preaching the Word of God. I want you to know that the Greeks had some of the most sophisticated and brilliant drama that humanity has ever known. You can still buy Greek plays. They're funny. Jesus and the Apostle Paul did not have a drama team, even though those things existed in their culture. They didn't come forward with interpretive dance. They didn't come forward with a fancy musical ensemble. They came forward preaching God's Word. Preaching is so important to Paul that when he speaks of evangelism or missions, he asks this: how are they here without someone preaching? These two things, the testimony of God and the Word of God and the preaching of God's Word, work together in the life of the church. We trust the testimony of God as it is preached to us, or as it is proclaimed to us. Now, part of the application of this passage is that the church, and especially the main meeting of the church, is not to be organized around eloquent wisdom and lofty speech. And let us remind ourselves, what is meant by these terms is making the gospel attractive in such a way that it undermines the gospel. To make the focus of the church service the perceived needs of the congregation, or coolness, or how well-read the congregation is, or anything else, is beginning the process of undermining the gospel. Because the gospel is about clearly describing and trusting Jesus Christ as described in the Word of God. Now friends, please look at the church that you worship at. Look at our church even. Turn away from programs and personalities and personal preferences, and instead listen to and desire the preaching of God's Word. Your personal preference for musical styles will not save you. Some of the best men, some of the best preachers in the world, men like John Bunyan and Wesley and Edwards, were extremely difficult to deal with outside of the pulpit. Jonathan Edwards couldn't recognize half the kids that went to his church because he was too busy reading deep books of theology and getting published. And he did great and wonderful things, but he was not so hot at loving his congregation. John Wesley was hard to deal with outside of his preaching. So was Bunyan. But they preached God's Word clearly to God's people. Now, programs like Awana and Sunday School and all of these other things, they're all fine and good as long as they never distract from or hinder the preaching of the testimony of God. The reason that I'm not the Awana leader is in part because I think it would distract from my preparation for the preaching of God's Word. There may be a day in our church where we will not have Sunday school. There may be a day in our church where we will not have a piano player. We've been there before. But the thing that the church should always have is the preaching of God's Word. And we don't need microphones. We don't even need pulpits for the preaching of God's Word. All that we need is someone carefully studying God's Word who's been called to be an elder, and to preach it carefully and to proclaim it. Now we must also recognize that Paul is not prohibiting winsome and reasonable preaching. The sermons in the book of Acts are brilliant displays of the art of preaching. Stephen's arguments are based on the unfolding plan of God's salvation and the natural hardness of the human heart. It is amazing. I worked for a theological journal where all of the articles were limited to 500 words, and the guy who was sponsoring the theological journal counted all of the words in Stephen's sermon. I think it was something like 575. And he said to us, "This is one of the most brilliant sermons in history. 575 words. Never complain to me about being limited to 500 words and footnotes. Ever." Because it was a brilliant sermon. It's concise. It shares the gospel. Paul's preaching in Acts 17 is rhetorically sophisticated. It is intelligent and practical. The sermon is interlaced with cultural observations, quotes from Greek writers, and the Word of God. But in all of the sermons in Acts, the preachers are proclaiming the testimony of God without the wisdom of man and without lofty speech, because they are holding Jesus Christ up as the Son of God, crucified and raised from the dead, and now at the right hand of power in heaven. Now, the key difference between worldly preaching and proclaiming God's word is what is demonstrated by the teaching. If the preaching and organization of the truth was proof that the pastor was well-read or had read all kinds of books or knew Greek or Hebrew or whatever, or if it's proof that he's cool or he's with it, it is a worldly church. If the founding of a church proves that the first teacher of the church hired a good marketing company or correctly analyzed the demographic data, then the church is a demonstration of worldly wisdom. If this church ever becomes evidence of my fleshly eloquence, we have gone astray horribly. Because it is always to be a demonstration of the Spirit of power through the trust in the testimony of God. Now, Paul is using an unusual word here that we translate as demonstrate. It essentially means a logical demonstration or a transparent proof. It comes to us from Greek rhetoric and philosophy. This is the only time that it is used in the New Testament. And what Paul is saying is that instead of relying on tricks of speech or eloquence or advertising, is that he has turned to almost absolute proofs. We're talking about something like A equals A, or 2 plus 2 equals 4. If you know what the terms mean, then the thing is true. But it is only known to be true through the power of the Holy Spirit. His expectation was that if he proclaimed the testimony of God in plainness and in simplicity, then the truth of the message would be demonstrated through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come to his hearers and he would make them understand the true meaning of the terms and understand the logical connectors so that the testimony of God would be believed. Trust in the testimony of God comes not through the brilliance of the preacher or the humility of the hearer, but by the power of God through the Holy Spirit. Paul is not arguing against the use of reason, but what he is doing is he is reminding us that reason lacks the power to transform the human heart from a sinner to believer. Reason doesn't have that sort of power. It can't do it. My Christian friends, consider this in your evangelism. The best that the most brilliant Christian can do without the demonstration of the Holy Spirit is argue that Christianity is not subrational. That's all we can do. That's the very best. Guys like Plantinga and Paul Helm and John Howe and men like that have established that sort of thing. It's not subrational. We're not idiots. That's the best we can do. But if the Spirit of God is with us, the simplest and least educated person can proclaim what the Lord has done for him and the mercy that God has poured out on him. And he can have the expectation that the Holy Spirit will act and people will believe, because it is through the power of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is with the simplest person here, The least educated person, the newest Christian in this audience, if the Holy Spirit is with them when they present the gospel, and there's a demonstration of power, people believe. Because it's not about us at the end of the day. But rather, it is the power of God. What that means is that we can boldly proclaim the gospel because it is true, and it will be proven true in the end. This is why as Christians we must cling to the truth of God's word. We must trust God's word despite the glittering and brilliant arguments of the natural philosophers or the scientists. We must hold to the truth of God's word even as the siren call of the world tempts us. We must trust God's word despite the fact that we cannot answer every question set before us. We can't. Because we are not taught the truth of God's word through the wisdom of man, but rather through a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You believe the gospel because of a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and the power in your heart, and not because you're a good person. Now, in this current age, God's power is made perfect in weakness. Our God is the sort of God who takes a lisping and stuttering Moses and he makes him his chief prophet. Our Lord Jesus Christ took a ragtag group of fishermen and a tax collector and he empowers them to overturn the world through the preaching of the foolishness of the gospel. Our God takes delight in sending a fisherman to the Jews and a rabbi to the Gentiles. That's the sort of thing our God loves to do. He loves to make his power perfect in weakness. God saves sinners like us so that he might be glorified in our weakness and in our need for him. God demonstrates himself in this age through our weakness and our fear and our trembling. God proves his existence, his power, and his love through the preaching of the gospel and the faith of his people. That's how he does it in this age, through the foolishness of the gospel. Yeah, friends, there is a day coming when God will demonstrate his power as power. You see, right now in this age, God proves his existence not through secondary means like reason and preaching and human faith, but rather he will prove his existence by his presence. There will be a time when everyone will taste God and they will know him. Everyone. And on that great and terrible day of the Lord, all of humanity will believe in God as he is, and they will believe in themselves as they are. They will discover that all men are liars, and that all men are rebels against God. And when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he proves himself, he demonstrates himself, not through secondary means, not merely through the Holy Spirit, but by his presence. This is what sinners will cry out. And they will cry this out to the mountains and the rocks. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? You see, there will be a day when there will be no difference in faith. Every creature in the universe will believe in God. But one group of people will have repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore will be found in Christ and be saved. And another group of people will be rebels against God. We must grasp that this time where God glorifies himself in the preaching of the testimony of God for salvation is a passing age. A day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And on that day, every creature in history, the smart, the ignorant, the wise, the foolish, the eloquent, the stuttering, everyone will believe that Jesus is Lord. But the door to salvation will have closed on that day. The opportunity to repent and believe will have passed. Friends, the reason that it's so important that your faith rests not on the wisdom of man, but rather on our Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified is because that is the only thing that will save you on the last day. For God is what is real, and He is what is lasting, and He is what is permanent. And He is the only thing that can save you from your sins. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, please demonstrate your power in our hearts so that we might believe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.